Welcome to the Black Cloister. Today on the Black Cloister, we'll be talking, finishing up our discussion on Christ alone. But before we do, I just wanted to let everybody know who's listening. If you like what you're listening to, please go on to the iTunes store and like our podcast, give us some feedback, give us some love. We would much appreciate that. That helps us know that we're doing a good job, but also boosts our ratings in the iTunes store so more people can hear us and more people can benefit from our conversations. And you can also, of course, get our podcast on several other podcast apps. But please, again, go to the iTunes store. I, again, am Pastor Aaron Fenker. And I'm joined by my good friend, Pastor Chris Hall. Say hi, Chris.
Hey, everybody. Good to see you again. Or I don't see you, but, you know, you get it.
I think they understand.
They understand what I mean. They get it.
So, Chris, we're finishing up Christ Alone. And last week we talked about two ways where we always try to make it not Christ alone, either our works or our feelings. And today I always like to say that the one that we Lutherans fall into the most is this next one, is our knowledge, is our right answers.
Mm-hmm. Yes, our right answers when it comes to how we are saved. It's almost like God gives us a 200 questionnaire, and if you get 198 out of 200, you get into heaven. Then you ask a Lutheran to open up to Malachi, and they have no clue where it is in the Bible. Ah! That's the problem, right?
Right. And we base, I mean, everything is rooted in this knowledge. And I don't want to get into the discussion of, you know, well, you just have head knowledge versus heart knowledge, whatever. I don't even know what that's supposed to mean. Actually, that probably is trying to draw us into our feelings, because that's how you really know that you're saved. Anyway, this really comes out when it comes to the Lord's Supper. And like we've talked about before, Christ alone involves the sacraments, because that's where Christ is given, and that we apply this to reception of the Lord's Supper. And so tying that to confirmation, that you need to know things and understand things before you can receive the sacrament.
Well, and that's the problem, right? Is we make the sacrament like a graduation gift. Is anyone can memorize the catechism. Anybody can spit out to me what the catechism says about the sacrament of the altar. They can say to me before Sunday morning, yeah, I believe it's the body and blood of Christ. Or, and they use the catechism language. It's in, what is it, under? Yeah, under. You know, under the bread and the wine, they can use that language. But when you're just accepting head knowledge or recitation of something, or even steadfastness to something, that's when the problem really hits. I get communion because I hold tightly to this doctrine. But then you look at the baptismal life being led, and there's no repentance there or anything of that nature.
Right. And it's like this faulty understanding of, well, I've got the right answers, right? How dare you tell me I don't? And especially with the Lord's Supper, of as if in catechism class, I mean, I don't teach it this way. I wasn't taught it this way. I don't know about you, but my guess would be is you don't and you weren't. Is that it's almost as if we have to understand what's happening, that it's not so much a confession of it's Jesus' body and blood. It's that you have to have some sort of understanding of how this takes place in some way. Like we make this next step, and that's not how the scriptures work. And that's certainly not how Luther works. We don't take that next step. That it's reason starts becoming the master.
Exactly. All we do when it comes to things like the Lord's Supper, is what does Jesus say about this thing here? What does he say about this meal? Well, it's my body, it's my blood for my forgiveness. And that's great. I'd say, would you say one of the other issues we have is with our communion practice with this, like open, closed communion, meaning we have closed communion just for knowledge sake, it seems like, with most arguments I hear, is do you hold to or know the right stuff? And if you know it, then you get to commune. But then if I turn around and quiz my congregation on the same things I quiz this, let's say, Methodist or Episcopalian grandma about, they have no clue either. So I shouldn't commune them either because they don't have a clue. If I were to tell me, if I ask them, what are the benefits of this eating and drinking? They would sit there and go, well, and then I recite the catechism. They said, well, that's not the catechism I learned, Pastor. So that's where we get into problems too. If you make it all about knowledge, no one should have communion then.
Yeah, that kind of reminds me of what those Dr. Scare at the seminary once says, don't ask your people what they believe about the supper, because you don't really want to know. It's like it goes for anybody. Like, it's not just your members. It's all people. Like, you really don't want to ask them, because I mean, that's where we'll probably talk about the sacrament at some other point, but it comes down to what's the confession. It's not so much if they know the right answer, because somebody can regurgitate what the Lutheran answer is, which is really just the scriptural answer, but they can regurgitate what we Lutherans think. And then they'll be like, see, look, I gave the right answer. Can I have the sacrament? And you go, is that really your confession, what you really believe based on what you hear Jesus saying? And, you know, both, well, with open and closed communion is, it can be open for, well, they've given the right answers. They have the right feelings. They've done the right works. I mean, it opens it. It's all rooted in my standing and whatever way I base that. It's not based on what the Lord himself is giving and to whom he's giving it. We just don't really care about that.
Well, and that's where I know we're talking about the sacrament a lot, but this comes back to Christ alone, is you would commune just at your church. You would commune your people. I commune mine. Why? Because I should know them. I know what their confession is. I know what sins they're bearing, which sins they've repented of, which sins they're not repenting of. And I'm able to actually care for them with the meal, this feast of immortality, or condemn them because of it if I feed it to them and they shouldn't be receiving it. Whereas someone who comes from some other church, I have no clue who they are. I have no clue why they're there. I've never met them. I don't know them. I'm inclined almost not to commune, and I know this sounds extreme, not to commune even people who are Missouri Synod that I've never met before, that I don't know, because it comes back to almost a knowledge thing again. Well, I commune you because, okay, you know all the right answers, you've been Missouri Synod, so okay, you can come up. Instead, oh, wait a minute, I have no clue this is what's going on in your life. You're rejecting Christ by not repenting of your sin. Or even rejecting Christ by not really desiring the sacrament, but just doing it because that's what you happen to do every Sunday. So maybe I'm getting too off track with this, but it comes down to how we act with the sacrament is it's all a knowledge type thing.
It's all entitlement too. It's I'm not coming to receive it from you because you're the pastor God has given me to give me this gift. I'm coming forward to receive this gift because I've earned it and I deserve it. I was confirmed at one point, so I gave the answers at one point. I feel the right, you know, we just pile up all the answers as opposed to focusing on the Lord Jesus giving his gifts. We'll pile up all sorts of things. And usually it's the focus of the sacrament then is no longer us. But I guess another way that, to kind of shift us off the sacrament topic, otherwise we'll probably camp here the rest of the episode if I didn't do this.
Indeed.
Is I guess another Sunday that this really comes out, our knowledge, and this, I guess this would convict me as a pastor, is Trinity Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
where we confess the Athanasian Creed, which is good to confess. I mean, the Athanasian Creed is great. It's the clearest confession we have to keep the Trinity right and a very clear confession on the two natures of Christ. Mm-hmm. However, when I'm preaching, there's this, it's hard to not preach things like nature and substance and homoousios. Mm-hmm. That doesn't really matter. That mm-hmm. that's our knowledge, our saving, our knowledge that saves us coming out. That I need to preach these things, and you need to know these things, otherwise you won't have the right answer.
You ain't going to heaven.
Yeah, you're not going to heaven because you won't understand the right answers.
Well, that what helps with Trinity Sunday is the text for Trinity Sunday in the historic lectionary. Do they do Trinity Sunday 3 years?
They do.
Okay, but then they just go in to call it Pentecost instead of Trinity. We take Trinity Sunday in the historic is John 3, 1 through 14, or 1 through 17 even you can do. And what is this all is the work of Christ. Luther even says when he's in his sermon on this, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about the theology, he's talking about in baptism, you know, the Spirit blows when and where he wishes, you know, not where he comes from or where he goes, so it is with all born of the Spirit. Luther says, don't get too deep into this stuff. You'll just confuse people and drive them into despair. Instead, focus on that thunderbolt, which is John, you know, 3:14. The Son of Man must be lifted up and will be lifted up for the salvation of the world. And they talk about the bronze serpent. And he goes into, this is how we understand the triune God, is the work of Jesus the Christ. So it all comes back yet again to how do we even understand the Trinity? It is Christ alone. You don't talk about the Father outside of Christ, because it makes no sense to talk about a Father without a Son. And you don't talk about the Holy Spirit without Christ, because what's the Holy Spirit's job, as Luther says in the Catechism? To bring us to Christ. So it all comes back to Christ alone. Even as we're trying to confess, proclaim, and even understand, to a certain extent, the doctrine of the Trinity.
Right. And just because you know the terms and can use the terms doesn't mean you actually have right faith. Because, well, that would be faith alone, but... Right. Just because a member doesn't understand what is it? Well, we confess it more regularly in the Nicene Creed, being of one substance with the Father. Like,
mm-hmm.
I would venture a guess that the only people in the entire church on a Sunday that actually understand those terms are the pastors.
Oh, yeah. Well, and even some of the pastors don't. I love Trinity Sunday when we do confess the Athanasian Creed. And then I say, man, we should confess this more often. Maybe we should do this alternating months, you know, 1 month Nicene, 1 month Athanasian. And, of course, everyone gets upset. But when you look at it, it doesn't say it's whoever holds to this must hold, you know, whoever believes this must hold to this Catholic faith. What is this Catholic faith? Is God who creates you, the Son who saves you or redeems you, the Holy Spirit who sanctifies you, and holding to this, confessing it. And why did the authors emphasize so much the substance with Jesus? Is because they have to understand this guy is God, only because God died on the cross. And yet it comes back to the cross again. Why are you emphasizing that Jesus is God of the same substance with the Father? Is to emphasize the cross, that on the cross, it wasn't just a man that died, but God died for you. So yet again, it all comes back to the work of Jesus.
Right, and the knowledge part, our reason part, is not, I'm not saved because I know what substance means, what nature means, but rather, I'm saved because I trust Christ and his mm-hmm. work alone, his death and resurrection alone. And then my reason, my knowledge as a servant, then seeks to find the best way and best words to confess who Jesus is and what he does. And so that's why terms like substance or nature or persons, we still use them because they're the clearest way to confess the truth, but we don't put the cart before the horse.
No, exactly. Oh, it's amazing with that. I like the way you phrase that. Is we are saved because of our trust in Christ, and now because of our trust in our new life we have in Christ, we want to speak as clearly as we can in order that others may have that trust in Christ, and also to continue comforting ourselves in that. So knowledge is assisting faith in Christ. It is not replacing faith in Christ. It assists it. And knowledge assists Christ, meaning it's the knowledge he gives us to be able to confess him and to proclaim him, to pray through him and all these things.
Right. And if we want to start using the terms, I mean, you could get into an argument with the devil who knows those terms much better than we do.
Mm-hmm.
But what he can't argue with is just the simple saving work of Christ for you.
Exactly.
And I guess another, because, you know, we like, you know, getting in trouble here on the Black Cloister, or at least to think about things. There's a new explanation of the catechism coming out.
Mm-hmm.
I'm holding my old one right here. They can't see, but you can see. Here it is.
I can see it.
Yeah, the burgundy, yes. Yeah.
There you go.
And I've used it so much that the actual catechism part fell out. that we have, and this would be another way where our knowledge gets the better of us as Lutherans, where so many people think that the page 47 to 280 something is the catechism.
Yeah.
Instead of it being, you know, 40 pages that you can, mm-hmm. that you could say, you know, you could recite in probably 15 minutes, the entire catechism. And people would say, well, that's too simple. But I mean, Jesus tells us to become like children. So, I mean, faith, Jesus doesn't want it to be complex. I mean, there are concepts that are deep that do engage the knowledge of those who are smart. You know, I mean, that's okay. But there are also things that are simple for everyone. I mean, God is not just the God of the smart. He's the God of everyone and wants all people to be saved. And look at what Paul does in Corinth. Not many of you were wise by worldly standards. The people weren't smart, but he preached Christ crucified, and then they believed. And to show the power of not our system of knowledge, but to show the power of the gospel, which is just preaching that Jesus died and rose for you.
Exactly. I mean, this, even when it comes down to it, everything centers on Christ for you, his work for you. Luther says this in his commentary on Psalm 51. Everything outside of the justifying God, justifying sinners is poison. And he says that because if you ever discuss theology outside of Jesus for you, then it's almost like an academic exercise. If you and I were to have a discussion, or let's say a debate, remember we you did those at Fort Wayne, right? The disputations.
Yeah, I think I did a couple of those. Yeah,
yeah, I did some of the first ones, which were real fun. But one of them, I remember I was a judge for one of them, and it was on chalices versus individual cups, and the discussion that went on, and I actually gave the victory, if you want to call that, to the individual cup side. Because they actually brought it back to a discussion of Christ for you more than those who were arguing for the chalice. And he had all these practical arguments, all these theological arguments, piety arguments. But really it came down to, it: if you're talking about this in an abstract or in and of itself, then it's opinion, it's preference. Rather than bringing it back to Christ. And the argument they made is, you know, what was it? I can't even remember the argument. It was a couple years ago, and I forget what I had for... No, I don't forget what I had for breakfast. I remember all my food. But when you look at any conversation you have, like apologetics, anything, it all comes back to, what is this saying about Christ and his mercy on us? It has to come back to that.
Indeed it does. Indeed it does. Well, that, I would say, is a good place to stop for this half of the episode. So we'll have a short break, and then we'll be back to finish out the balance of the episode.
Higher Things thanks you for your support. Please continue to support the work we do with youth by going to our website at higherthings.org, clicking on support, and donating securely through PayPal. Your gift helps us in our mission to support pastors, youth workers, and parents in daring our church's youth to be Lutheran.
Welcome back to the Black Cloister. We're here to finish out the balance of the episode. And we're going to, I guess, I thought we might have time to get to faith alone today, but I don't think we're going to. I think we'll have plenty to chew on with this next final aspect of Christ alone. And so after you've listened to the first half, we've heard, you know, about our knowledge. We like to trumpet that, our feelings and our works. And all our life long, it's good for us to hear that it is Christ alone. Him for us dead, Him for us raised, Him for us giving of His forgiveness in the sacraments, Him for us ascended before the Father. But all of that falls away when we talk about the last day. Either the day when Christ comes or our last day. And then all of those things come roaring back with a vengeance. Oh, either our works, our feelings, or our knowledge. Wouldn't you say that would be the case, Chris?
Oh, yes. At the end of the day, on your deathbed, your emotions are playing with you. They don't comfort you at all. Your head knowledge, you can spit out all you want, but like you mentioned earlier, the devil knows more than you do. He's mastered every single work of theology. He's been there whenever. I mean, he was there when Luther penned The Bondage of the Will. He was there when Athanasius wrote on the Incarnation. He was there, you know, when St. Paul was preaching to the Corinthians. He's heard all of it. He knows a lot more than you do. You can't beat him at knowledge. And then reason, that won't save you either, trying to reason your way or your works, your own righteousness. It all goes away. And why does it go away? Because the devil whispers one thing. He just opens up that little book of sins and says, this trumps all of that. Good luck. And done. None of that can save you when you're sitting there staring death in the face.
Right. And Luther talks about... In a few places, I know, in the Large Catechism, I know he does, and I think he does in his Genesis lectures. I've been reading a lot lately. No, it's not Genesis lectures. It's either in the Great Confession on the Lord's Supper or that these words still stand, that the devil is a master of 1,000 arts. That we tend to, at least in our American context, think of the devil as a little silly guy, red, pointy tail, pitchfork, who's not really that smart, and just kind of is just mischievous. But he's not. The devil is deadly and smart and can masquerade himself and appear in all sorts of ways, especially on the deathbed. And he'll either show your sins that trumps all your good works, and I guess this is a flip side of the same coin. It's a two-pronged argument. You have this sin, and so then it not only trumps this, it also means all this other stuff was not good enough.
Mm-hmm. Well, exactly. When you look at, let's say, works is the most popular one, really. At the end of the day, knowledge is a big thing, reason a big thing, emotion a big thing. But works is really what everybody kind of banks on their whole life, right? You hear this in funeral sermons. Hopefully, I know not what you preach or what I preach, but you go to most funerals and the funeral sermon is on what this person did, how they were good, how they, you know, when they came to church, how often they came to church, and all that.
What good they did for the community.
Yeah, what they did in the community. And you make this person sound awesome. And then you make it out like they're doing that in heaven, too. You know, now they're up in heaven doing all this. Now they're up in heaven doing exactly what they did here. Grandma's baking cookies. Grandpa's out hunting. You know, they're doing all the good things they did during this. Like, no, they're not. And plus, you've never been there. How do you know they're doing that? What we do know is that because of Jesus, they are with him. And because of him, they are saints in paradise. Not through their works, but through his work. And that's the only way.
Right. And because of him alone, on the last day, he'll raise them from the dead. Their bodies will be raised from the dead.
Well, exactly. Exactly.
But the works, not only in our on our deathbed, but when we think about the final judgment too, I mean, we really think that we're afraid. You know, Jesus talks about that when the last day comes, we should lift up our heads and rejoice that our redemption is finally here, that we're finally done with sin, death, and the devil. But most of us, because of our flesh, are afraid of the last day because we think, well, there's the DVR of our life that's going to show all the bad things we've done. And then we know that our works aren't enough to counteract that. That I hope I'm good enough on that day.
Yeah. Well, and that's why it's so good to sing good Lutheran hymnody. This past Sunday, we sang two great hymns. Luther's hymn, From Depths of Woe I Cry to Thee, 607. And then Gerhard's hymn, Rejoice, My Heart, Be Glad and Sing. I can't remember. I think that's seven something. It's in the sevens. But when you look at these two hymns, one of the verses in each of the hymns mentions and is very clear that Jesus puts away our sin and remembers it no more. And hearing that over and over again, that Jesus remembers our sins no more because he's died for them. We are acquitted these transgressions. He won't bring them up again. They're done. They're erased. Like you mentioned, like a DVR of our life. In Christ, there isn't anything there. It's all gone. It's erased. It shows nothing of our sinful life. But we have to hear that over and over and over again. Only then do we see Christ coming back on the last day as a joyful reunion, knowing he's coming not to condemn us and to point the finger at us, but to ransom us, to save us, to deliver us unto a joyous eternal life.
Right. And not only that, it's not when it comes to our righteousness before God in Christ alone. It's not so much, it's not only that our sins are paid for. It's also that Christ's good works get imputed to us. And not only the works that he did for us in our place, so his not gossiping about his neighbor in his life is our not gossiping about our neighbor, but also in the good works that he works through us, that's all that will be seen on the last day because of Christ. And we see that in the sheep and the goats, of how works are reckoned on the last day. That if you're a sheep of the good shepherd, then the only DVR that you'll see is good works. And then we'll be confused, like the sheep were in the parable. Like, what are you talking about?
I don't remember that.
I remember, like, hurting my neighbor, but I don't know what you're talking about. And then you get to the goats, and the accusation is, depart from me, you cursed ones. Go to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. And then, because you didn't do these good works, and their response is, what are you talking about? We weren't doing good works. We were doing all these works. And which echoes the accusation of the false teachers in Matthew, well, that, so sheep and goats is Matthew 25. And then, which echoes Matthew 7's accusation of the Pharisees, or the false teachers. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do these great works in your name? And I will say to them, I don't know who you are. There are no good works for those who are outside of Christ. There's only sins. And then for those in Christ, there are no sins, but only good works.
And that's, it just baffles people with that. Because, well, and this is why, and we'll probably talk about this as we go, is the simile. That's what helps explain this, right? Is you and I see all the sin, but it's not what you and I see, it's what does Christ see? It's like when St. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, there's no reason for him to talk well of them, but what does he call them? Saints. You know? He calls them saints of God. Shouldn't. You look at how messed up they are, how divided they are, how they hold grudges, how they misuse the sacrament, how they live in debauchery, and yet Paul calls them saints. Why? That's how Jesus sees them. He doesn't look at their sins. He looks at their righteousness that he has imputed to them. So that's how you and I operate as pastors. But that doesn't happen. Congregation to pastor, pastor to congregation. Is how does Jesus see us is as himself, a righteous one. Instead, we look at the debauchery.
Right. I preached this past Sunday. Oh, what was the text? You did the Michaelmas leap.
Yeah, I did the skip. We had John 4.
Oh, I had Matthew something. I had, it's Matthew 22. That'll come to me. The great commandment in the law. I preach sort of on this, is that so often we look at ourselves first. We look at ourselves in God's sight from our perspective. So we look at our works or whatever, you know, the stuff we've listed off. But we don't look at ourselves from God's perspective first. That in God's sight, he's our God. He's saved us. That's who we are. That's the primary reality that affects everything. And then that, of course, flows into we look at our neighbor from our perspective, not theirs. I forget how I put it now. I'd have to read my sermon, which would be really boring for the last, you know, 5 minutes of the podcast. But basically, I was riffing off of Luther's Freedom of a Christian, the second part. The Christian is the Christian is perfect, free Lord of all, beholden to none, and the Christian is perfect servant of all, subject to all. And sort of that idea is that our identity is found in our neighbor. Our righteousness is always outside of ourselves. It's never in us. It's always either in God, who justifies us for the sake of the death of his son, and the quote-unquote the civil righteousness in this life is found in serving my neighbor. It's not even in myself. It's out in there. In my neighbor is where I'm going to find my righteousness. And not as some brownie points, because then it wouldn't be actually loving our neighbor. Huh. And the only reason that this all works is because Jesus shed his blood. What's the price with, like, three S's? You know that book, Justification, that book on justification?
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, he became a papist, though, but, I mean, the Justification book is awesome. Where he says that our good works are reckoned as good works, and he cites the sheep and the goats parable from Matthew 29. The only reason they're good is because of the blood of Jesus. That we really have no good in and of ourselves. It is only Christ alone. Whether you're talking about our faith apart from our works, that's Christ alone. And even in our works that flow out of faith, that's all Christ alone too.
That's what it all is. I mean, it's, I guess because it just sounds boring, because you hear about Jesus when you're young. And I mean, if you do like a preschool chapel, the answer to every single question, like, what color are my shoes? Jesus died on the cross for me. That's all they know how to say. But it's great. They know how to say it. They keep saying it. It's as we age, we think, well, this is a boring answer. I need to find something else to say. something else a little more pizzazz, you know, like a Michael Bublé answer. You know Michael Bublé?
I do not.
Sings Christmas stuff. It's fun. I like Michael Bublé. But, you know, we think we need some snazzy type answer when really at the end of the day, no, it is everything. All of our theology, every single article deals only with Christ and his word for us. Everything does. Baptism, even. You want to talk about baptism? If you do it outside of Christ's mercy for you, you make baptism into a law, into a work, rather than into gift, into mercy. Same with the sacrament of the altar, same with absolution, same with church attendance, with mission work, all these things. If it's not Christ for you, then it becomes a new law, something you must do to inherit eternal life.
Again, I think that's a good place to stop. Good things for us to always hear, because otherwise the devil will have us hear other things. So I thank you all again for joining us in the Black Cloister. I'd again ask you to just hop on iTunes, rate us, give us some feedback, give us some love, and that'll help us out. And come and join us next time in a couple weeks as we'll start our discussion on grace alone and faith alone. We kind of those for my part, it's kind of hard to divorce those two from each other. But we'll do our best to keep it all straight. Thank you again for joining us. Peace be with you.
Fun times.